Turn to Mark chapter 11. Chapter 11 in your Bibles. And in verse 12, we will read, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Now look down at verse 20. "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus, answering, saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." In the Bible, trees are often compared to men. This is an interesting and unusual episode where Jesus comes and sees a fig tree. Being hungry, he desires something to eat, which is not unusual. Looks for some figs on the tree, which is not unusual. Finds none, and curses the tree. Now, I've often heard this passage preached, that Jesus cursed the tree because it was unproductive. Jesus is interested in productive trees. Jesus wants results. God expects fruit. But you know, there's something here that I've never heard majored on. I've never heard it preached or taught. It seems, at first glance at any rate, that it was unreasonable for Jesus to expect this tree to produce figs. Because the scripture says in verse 13, the last phrase, "For the time of figs was not yet." It doesn't seem reasonable to expect an apple tree to be producing apples in January. It doesn't seem reasonable for a fig tree to produce figs when it's not time for the figs to be there. So it appears as if Jesus was being totally unreasonable. He's cursing a fig tree when it's not being productive, but it's totally understandable why it's not productive. It wasn't time for the figs. I wonder why. Is Jesus unreasonable? I wonder if there's a lesson here that God would have us to learn at the expense of a fig tree. I wonder if there's something that we can learn. I think there is. Trees are often compared to men in the Bible. For example, the psalmist talks about the green bay tree being compared to the wicked. He talks about the palm tree being compared to the righteous. And the olive tree, and in Romans 9, of course, we read about the wild olive tree and the Gentiles being grafted into the good olive tree. And that's the doctrine of the thing over there in Romans. In Mark chapter 8, flip over there with me just for a minute. Let's look at another verse or two just to reinforce this point before we get into the meat of the message. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 22, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes," that's an unusual approach, "and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees. walking. And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. I'm not sure that I know all the reasons why this blind man saw men as trees. I know that Jesus doesn't need to heal in stages. Amen. You know, I know that Jesus doesn't have to, you know, succumb to progressive healing. In fact, this is the only occasion when I can find anything like this. Any other occasion in the Bible where Jesus healed someone, it was instantaneous. You know, like that. Jesus obviously had a purpose in healing this man and restoring his sight the way he did. For there are no accidences or coincidences with Jesus. Everything has a plan and a purpose. And so when Jesus restored the sight to this man, and there was an intermediate stage, and he saw men as trees. Once again, God is communicating a lesson to us. Men are oftentimes pictured as trees. The Old Testament declares that men ought to be as trees planted by the waters, where their roots can sink deep into the river and have an everlasting source of moisture and food and life. And of course, trees play a significant part in the Word of God, the tree of life that we read about in Genesis and in Revelation and so on. But there's something that we need to learn from Jesus cursing a fig tree when it shouldn't even have been productive. Was Jesus actually that unreasonable? There are some lessons to be learned. The first thing I think we can observe is Jesus expects a harvest out of season. Jesus expects a harvest out of season. You know, some folks get the idea that you can only have a harvest at certain times. We hear all kinds of excuses why there can't be a harvest. We've been discussing discipleship on Sunday mornings. What is a disciple? One thing is for certain, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, God expects you to bear fruit. Isn't that the truth? In fact, let's look over in John 15 for just a minute. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus is in the business of pruning the fruit trees. I imagine that pruning is painful. But nonetheless, it needs to be done on occasion so that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Did you ever drive down through the orchard country in the early springtime? Hamlin and Hilton and all out through here or wherever, you know. And when do they do it? March? Long about March, somewhere along there. And you go down through and all the apple orchards and they've gone through and pruned all the trees. And out down through the rows in between all the trees, you see all these piles of branches that they've cut away. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. If you don't abide in me, you're going to be a branch withering and dying and curling up out on the ground, you see. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, we've been discussing discipleship. What is discipleship? Well, what is a disciple? Well, we've learned a lot of things so far. A disciple is a servant, and so on and so forth. A disciple is a fruit bearer. Look down at verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye should ask of the Father in my name, ye may give it, he may give it to you. So God's will for your life, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to bring forth fruit. Jesus expects a harvest even when it's out of season. Is that unreasonable? Look over in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have a familiar story in front of us. It's the story of Jesus going through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews, the Bible says, had no dealings one with another. They had tremendous prejudices and hatred and animosity one for the other. And they refused to have anything to do with one with the other. And the Samaritans lived in a certain section of the country, and the Jews lived over here. And boy, I mean, if a Jew had to go from point A to point B, and Samaria was in between, he'd go all the way around rather than cross over the country, because he hated the Samaritans so much. He'd walk 100 miles extra if necessary rather than go through Samaria. Well, I'll tell you what, that's a great deal of hatred. Whenever I go from point A to point B, I don't care who lives in the middle. I want to get there the quickest. But that's the way they were, and that's the way they lived. And Jesus announced to his disciples one day, he said, "Now I must needs go through Samaria." And of course, they were astounded. They were shocked. They couldn't get over it. They said, whoa, what are you going to Samaria for? I mean, you know, we don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. We don't understand. You're a Jew. I mean, a full-blooded, full-bred, blue-blooded, a Jew. I mean, boy, what are you going to do? Go down with the scum, you know? I mean, you know, what are you going to do with that? Well, Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." So off he went. And, of course, you know the story. He found a woman at the well. The woman at the well of Samaria, he talked to her about her sin. She got convicted about it. She got saved. She ran into the village and told all the people what had happened. Boy, they came rushing out to see what was going on. And they gathered around in Jesus' abode 2 more days with them and taught them. And many of them believed as a result of his preaching and teaching, the Bible says. But right in the midst of all this particular event, look at some very interesting words. Verse 34. Let's go back to verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to sow, that whereon ye bestow no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." All right, now, right in the middle of this, next verse. "See, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman, which testified he told me all things that ever I did." There wasn't supposed to be any harvest in Samaria. And Jesus, to illustrate what he's talking about, as usual, used nature and the essence of nature all around him to illustrate his conversation with his disciples. His disciples said, "Has anybody given the Lord anything to eat?" And someone said, "Well, no, I don't think so. Let's ask him." Someone said, "Lord, you have anything to eat?" He said, "I've got meat to eat that you don't know anything about." Jesus oftentimes stimulated their intellect and their curiosity a little bit by talking to them in ways that they couldn't understand. And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "My meat isn't prime rib, isn't venison roast." Doesn't that sound good right now? "Isn't wild goose or duck or turkey?" He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." What do you mean? Jesus is saying, "I get more satisfaction out of doing what God wants me to do than the biggest T-bone steak in town." Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but I can get a lot of satisfaction out of a good T-bone steak. But Jesus said that his greatest joy and satisfaction in life was to do what God sent him to do. And then he said, now look out here. And what are they looking at? They're looking on some fields, most probably some wheat fields. Now look out there, just as green as a gourd, 4 months away from harvest. And Jesus said, don't say it's 4 months away from harvest, for I say unto you, the fields are already white unto harvest. Just confused them more. What do you mean white unto harvest? Lord, that field's just green as it can be. It's 4 months away from harvest. No, it isn't. Ready to harvest right now. Jesus expects a harvest all year round. You see, fruit bearing isn't seasonal. Some folks say, well, isn't it wonderful? I'm going to have some fruit to bear because I know that pretty soon we're going to plan a big red hot country fair day or this or that and the other thing, and I'll invite some folks to come and bless God. Hopefully they'll get saved and won't it be wonderful and it'll be exciting. Yes, sir. Hallelujah. And then I've kind of fulfilled my little fruit bearing commitment for the year, and then I'll find somebody else and I'll drag them in the next year. You know, maybe they'll get, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Jesus expects a harvest all year round. The second thing I notice is that Jesus was angry because there was no harvest. Oh, and I know some of the sweet, loving, liberal folk didn't know Jesus ever got angry. Look over in Mark 11 again. Now, right here in our text, verse 13, 14, Jesus is cursing a fig tree. Now, what's going on? The very next thing that they do in verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. The very next thing after Jesus curses a fig tree is he goes in and he preaches in the temple. Now Jesus is obviously mad. There's times when you ought to be mad. Some folks think Christianity is just walking around with a big stupid grin on your face all the time and saying, bless God, isn't it wonderful? There are some things that just aren't wonderful. Sin has never been wonderful. The devil has never been wonderful. The destruction of lives and end up on the garbage heap of humanity has never been wonderful. The things that people do to distort and pervert and twist the Word of God has never been wonderful. And when Jesus got done cursing the fig tree, the first thing he did, he went to Jerusalem, he marched in, he went in the temple and he started dumping over tables and getting a whip and scourging people and running them out. You don't hear too many folks preach about that kind of Jesus, but Jesus got angry. He was mad. He was mad at the right thing, as far as being mad at goes. Oh, we ought to be a little like Jesus. We ought to be a little more mad at the sin and the corruption and the evil and the unrighteousness that destroys the lives of us and our children and the ones that we love. We ought to be a little more upset. Now, what was wrong with what was going on? Jesus goes in, and here they are, and the money changers are in there, and they're selling doves for sacrifice. What's wrong with that? God told them that they ought to have a dove, and you got to buy a dove somewhere, so what's wrong with that? I mean, you know, making it available, this, that, you know. What's wrong with what's going on?
It wasn't so much what was wrong with what was going on, it was the attitude in which the business was being conducted.
Religion in Jesus' day had evolved to the same place that most religion has come to in the 20th century, and that was that it was a terrible sham.
It was an awful, tragic sham. You know, the greatest hucksters and the greatest con men and the greatest crooks in the world thrive in the business of religion. And it's a shame. That's what makes it hard for anybody that's really legit and loves the Word of God and wants to preach it to convince people of anything, because people have been so hoodwinked and they've been conned and they've been lied to, and your heart goes out to those people. The same thing was true in the day of Jesus. As a matter of fact, from Genesis chapter 3 to this day, the devil has always majored in religion. That folks get the wrong idea. They say, "Well, the devil, he's busy at work down there in the booze joint and the go-go joint and the house of prostitution and the gambling house and blah blah blah." That's where the devil's not at work down there. He's got that crowd all locked up. He doesn't have to be busy down there. The greatest activity, as far as Satan is concerned, centers in the realm of religion. And it become a great commercialized project. And the money changers and the priest and that whole scam was busy taking, but they were never giving anything in return. They were not benefiting the people with anything spiritual. And the fig tree in the Word of God, according to Matthew chapter 24, is a picture of the nation Israel. Now, Jesus had just cursed a fig tree. And he goes in the temple, and here Israel is. And their religion evolved to a point of nothing but just some big commercial project taking advantage of poor innocent people and conning them, as most religion does today. You know, it makes me sick. I just get ill when I think of all of the poor innocent people across this country that are sending these faith healers millions of dollars. Just make you sick, boy. All of the Social Security checks and all of the retirement checks and all of the life savings that are being dumped into these con artists across this country to float their big empires that they're building. Make you shake. You know, I can understand, I can identify, I can maybe at least a little bit appreciate why Jesus was so mad. He just had it with that crowd up to here, and he marched in the temple after seeing that fig tree and cursing that thing, and he made him a whip, and he just got after it. Boy, I'd like to just do the same thing. I know I'd end up in jail, but I'd like to walk in one of those faith healing meetings sometime and make me a whip and just get after it. I hope some of you folks post bail if it ever happens. Jesus was angry because there was no harvest. You know, when there's no harvest in a Christian's life, God saved you, and according to the passage that we just read over in John chapter 15 a few minutes ago, God saved you to bear fruit. Now, we're not talking about the fruits of the Spirit this morning, although that's certainly some of the fruit bearing that ought to be in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, and all those nine fruits of the Spirit over there in Galatians. Yes, that ought to be the fruit that's bearing in your life. But we're talking about souls today. Jesus said you ought to be bringing forth fruit. You know, some of you people have a tremendous sphere of influence. You have tremendous talent. And you could just influence more people for the Lord Jesus Christ if you just make up your mind that you're going to bear fruit for Him. Jesus was angry because there was no harvest. The third thing I notice is Jesus said the harvest is always there if you believe it. Look over in, well, we're already there in Mark 11, down verse 22. Right after they come by the next morning and the fig tree's dried up, verse 22, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith."
Jesus said the harvest is always there if you believe it's there. You know, we get seasonal. Well, let me see. Can't go get the harvest in January and February because it's too cold and the wind and the snow and the blizzard. And boy, so you've got to stay home. Of course, we don't stay home when it's time to bowl. Of course, we don't stay home when it's time to go to the hockey game. We don't stay home when it's time to do what we want to do. But we stay home when it's time to go get the harvest. I mean, after all, it's out of season, preacher. Don't you understand? It's winter time. Well, let me see. March. Oh, just an ugly month. You know, the wind blows terrible in March. Just ugly, ugly. Blows my hair all out. You know, I can't. You know. April. Well, you know, it rains so much in April. Oh, it's just awful. Can't hate to get out in April. Just rains, 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 rains. May, well, you know, May, I got to clean up my yard. Boy, I mean, you know, the leaves, I got a willow tree in my backyard. And you ought to see the mess it made. I got to get out here and clean, oh boy, and I got to cut the grass, and I got to, I can't do it, May. Well, now June, let me see, June, there's got to be something in June. Yeah, we'll think of something. July and August, vacation months, too hot. September, well, kids back in school, you know, I mean, after all, we got busy. And October, well, hunting season. Hunting season, preacher. Can't have time for a harvest. Now it's hunting season. And you know how to, November too. November, yeah. And now we're getting ready for Thanksgiving. Yeah, Thanksgiving, December. Holidays coming up. Holidays, preacher. No time for a harvest. Jesus expects a harvest all year round. Every month of the year. You say, that's unreasonable. I don't think so. Jesus said the harvest is there if you believe it. The harvest is there, if you believe it. Oh, we get to looking out, you know, we get to looking at the harvest fields. Jesus said the fields are already ripe unto harvest. Don't say there's 4 months coming. Some of you folks can win people to Jesus Christ that I could never win. Now I can win some that you can't win. But you can win a lot that I could never win. You have a sphere of influence. There's people who love you, who know you, who respect you. There's people who you work with. There are people that you associate with, that you rub shoulders with, that you could win to Christ that I could never win to Christ. And some of you never open your mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm expecting some fruit. I'm expecting a harvest. Don't say you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to John 15, unless you're bearing fruit. You look out, you say, well, that's not possible because after all, preacher, that man over there, he's a Catholic. Aren't you glad Jesus died for Catholics? Well, preacher, that man over there, he's a deacon down at the Methodist Church. Aren't you glad Jesus died for Methodists? I'm glad I was one. Well, preacher, that man over there, he's a Baptist. Aren't you glad Jesus died for Baptists? Preach that man over there. Yes, I have to admit, if I were going to be real honest, God's kind of burdened my heart for him, but he's an atheist. And he told me that he didn't believe the Bible. And he told me that he didn't care what John 3:16 said because it was just written by men. So he can't be reached. Jesus said, go get him. The fields are white in the harvest. Well, preacher, maybe somewhere down the road he'll change his mind. Don't say later. Say the harvest is now. I've never met a man yet said he was an atheist that I really believed that he believed was. You know what that is? That's a cover-up. That's a smokescreen. That's something to get you off their back. That's all that is. Never met one yet that really, honestly believed that. Just a smokescreen. That's all it is. I don't believe. You say, well, that man's an evolutionist. Well, so what?
I don't think anybody even seriously believes that. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. You mean to tell me that? Yesterday I was in northern Pennsylvania, and I was hunting down through this most gorgeous valley that you ever laid eyes on. It was the closest thing to Colorado I've ever seen in the east. It was beautiful. I was so far back in the boondocks, I just wanted to camp out and stay there. It was great. This beautiful stream running right down through the middle of this valley, and mountains on both sides, and the biggest wild cherry trees I've ever laid eyes on. Huge things, and big old hemlock trees growing up alongside that creek, and the grass, and the deer running around, and a herd of turkey gobbling over there, and oh boy, I just in heaven. I plopped down and said, man, this is it. This is where I want to be forever. You know, this is great. You mean tell me that all just happened? You mean tell me that just somehow a blob of protoplasm figured out that one blob was going to be a cherry tree, and another blob was going to be a hemlock tree, and another one was going to be a beech and a birch? And you mean tell me that just kind of... You mean tell me that there was one blob that said, I'm going to be a turkey, and another one said, I'm going to be a raccoon, and another one said, I'm going to be a deer? Nobody that seriously believes that. You mean to tell me that this watch that I wear on my wrist... You see, the way this worked, folks, was this way. One day, in this watchmaker shop, there was the Big Bang. There was an explosion. And pieces flew everywhere. There was a little wheel and a little gear and a little this and a little that and a little metal and a little steel. And it just exploded, and all of a sudden it just, there was. It kind of come, flew all together. And I picked it up and it started to work. And it's been keeping perfect time ever since. You see, there nobody seriously believes that. Nobody that's got an ounce of intelligence believes that. It's just a smokescreen. It's a cover-up for not having to realize or at least audibly recognize that they are going to be personally responsible to a holy, righteous God. That's what that whole thing is all about. Oh, preacher, that man says he's an evolutionist, an atheist, an agnostic. So what? Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. Give him John 3:16 anyway. Yeah, but preacher, he said he don't believe it. That's all right. For don't you understand the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's the word that makes the difference in people's lives. Fellow that first started to witness to me, he used his head more than I ever realized. He started to tell me that I was lost. And I said, I'm a Methodist. He said, that's all right, you're lost, Methodist. I said, well, what makes you so good? Just because you're a Baptist? He said, no. He said, I used to be a lost Baptist. Now I'm a saved Baptist. He said, you need to get saved. I said, well, what are you talking about? He quoted John 3:16 to me. And I don't know what I said. I'm sure I didn't say I don't believe it, because I was very religious. You know, I knew that you had to be religious to get along in this world. But boy, I'll tell you what, that verse, that simple little verse, John 3:16, penetrated my heart more than he ever knew. And I couldn't sleep at nights thinking about that one verse. That one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you know the word that stuck out in that verse to me more than any other word? You know what the word was? It was the word perish. And maybe it was love to you or God or something. But boy, perish. I didn't want to perish. And boy, I went to church finally with him. And you know, you just know. You just depend upon it. First time I walked in a fundamental Bible-believing, hellfire-stomping, breathing church, the first message I ever heard in my life was a message on hell. Well, that's a way to really help a guy out, you know? Now, one word, it just kept perish. And the preacher stood up and said, "Today I want to talk to you about hell." I'd been used to going to church and I'd heard that man is good and God is love and, you know, apple dumplings and sugar pie and everything was fine, you know. And all of a sudden some maniac stood up and started ranting and raving on hell. He was a maniac. He'd come over that pulpit and point his finger right out there and why? "You're going to hell!" I walked out of that place. And I looked at my buddy. I was so mad at him. I said, "You told him about me. I just knew it." It's the word of God, folks. Jesus expects a harvest. Somebody said, "I don't know what to say. I'd like to bear fruit in my life. I'd like to be responsible for bringing others to Jesus Christ. I'd like to be a real disciple. I'd like to bear fruit. Yes, that's my heart's desire, but I don't know what to say." If you spend any time at all in this book, you'll figure out what to say. You can read every canned course that everybody ever wrote. You can read every book that anybody ever wrote on 10 easy ways to win souls, 99 easy ways to win souls, 47 easy ways to win souls. I'll tell you, all of that's a lie in the first place. It's never easy. It's always work. But you spend any time at all reading this book, you'll figure out what to say. The Bible says, if any man, I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care if you're retarded. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You lack wisdom, God will give it to you. God will give it to you, see? You'll figure out something to say if it's just one verse. If you'd say to someone, "Look, I'm nice talking to you today. It's great to see you. I want to leave one thought with you here. Something God gave me the other day, and I want to leave it with you. And this verse says this: for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you can't say anything else, and just tip your hat and say, "Nice talking to you." You say, "Well, they'll think I'm nuts." Well, now that's something you've got to make up your mind to, folks. If you're saved and ever going to open your mouth for Jesus Christ, you're 100% right. Someone's going to think you're nuts. You just got to make up your mind to that. And that's why you need to come to church every week. You can fellowship with the rest of the nuts. But let me tell you something. There's something exciting about birth. It's a miracle. I don't care if it's the birth of a child. I don't care if it's the birth of a cow. I don't care if it's the birth of a skunk. There's something exciting about birth. And when you're instrumental in leading someone out of darkness into light, out of death into life, when you are responsible for actually influencing someone to be born again, you have participated in a miracle. And let me tell you, it's exciting. Jesus said the harvest is always there if you believe it. Look at a man and take a man by faith in your own heart and accept a man, a woman, by faith and say, "I don't care what they say they are. a Catholic, a Buddhist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Hindu, an atheist, an agnostic, I don't care. I know they need to get saved, and bless God, I'm going to believe that they're going to get saved, and I'm going to accept that challenge by faith, and I'm going to witness to them, and I'm going to pray for them, and if they get mad, I'll keep praying for them, and I'll witness to them, and if they won't let me in and won't let me talk to them, I'll write them a letter, and I'll do what I can. I'll send them a telegram. I'll send a carrier pigeon. I'll drop a bomb. I'll do whatever I can do. I'm going to accept, and I'm going to believe by faith that this man will get saved. Jesus said the harvest is always there if you believe it. Jesus went through Samaria believing that there was going to be a harvest, and there was one. Look at some of the harvest that Jesus has enjoyed in his life. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We must hurry on. I got so much material for this message. I got so excited about it. I had to throw 3/4 of it out because it had been a 4-hour message otherwise. John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses, the law, the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. How about that? Jesus, through the eyes of faith, saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Never even saw him with his real eyes, saw him through the eyes of faith. There's someone out there just hanging in a fig tree. The fruit's ready to be shaken. All you got to do is go up and shake the tree if you'll believe that it's there. Luke chapter 19. Look with me for a minute. Luke chapter 19. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories. I can just visualize it in my mind. I can visualize it a whole lot better since I visited Jericho a couple of years ago. And in Jericho, the city of Jericho today, there is one sycamore tree. That's all there is. There isn't any more, just one. Now, whether it's the same one or not, no one knows. I don't know if sycamore trees live for 2,000 years, but it could very well be an offshoot of an offshoot of an offshoot of the original one, you know. That's all there is. There's just one sycamore tree there in Jericho. And I stood in that road, and I looked up in that sycamore tree, and I imagined, Luke 19 went through my mind, you know, and I just tried to imagine the whole story. Right there, and here's what took place. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, a publican was a traitor, as far as the Jews were concerned. He was a man who'd sold out to the Romans, and he was a Jew, but he'd sold out and had become a tax collector for the Romans. And he went around and taxed all the people. And he always took more than the government even demanded, and what was left over he kept for himself. And sometimes their demands became rather exorbitant and totally out of proportion. And so consequently, the publicans were hated by the Jewish people. And so here's a man who's a real renegade in a lot of ways. And so Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was rich because he's making a rake off on everybody, see? He was a thief. He was a robber. He was a crook. He was a rat. If you can't understand that, I'll think of a few other words to help you get the picture. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. Notice verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know what Jesus did? He's walking down the road, and he sees Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shake that tree and get a little fruit out of it. You know what? Sycamore trees don't yield any fruit. But this one did. Now, the average independent, fundamental, soul-winning Baptist of the 20th century, if they had been in Jesus' shoes, to walk down and looked up and said, oh, there's old Zacchaeus. Yeah, he's the local mafia kingpin. He could never get saved. And Jesus just went over and shook the tree. Old Zacchaeus couldn't wait to get down. And the Bible says he received him joyfully. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. I can hardly wait. Zacchaeus went rushing home, said to his wife, hey, clear this junk out of here. Jesus is coming. We're going to have a feast. There's a lot of folks around this city. For all you know, the local mafia kingpin has got the loneliest, hungriest, emptiest heart in this city. He needs to get saved just like anybody else. But the average crowd said, oh, oh, he's a sinner. Jesus is going to the house of a sinner. I admire a preacher friend of mine over in Pittsburgh, Brother Joe Burris. When Joe first came to town, I was driving around Pittsburgh with him, just trying to show him the area. I pointed a house out to him, and I said, I don't know for sure, but it's a new house that's just been built, and I knew a little bit about it because the architect who designed our building for us was the same architect who designed that house. And I was in the office one day, and he was showing me the plans of that house. That was a few years, four years ago? $750,000 house. That ain't bad, you know. Indoor swimming pool, is that, you know, all the junk. And I pointed out the house to Joe, and I said, now, so-and-so lives there, and he's supposed to be one of the real kingpins in the local mafia, et cetera, and so on. Joe said, oh, very interesting. So we drove by, just casual conversation, you know, didn't think much about it. I saw Joe 2-3 weeks later, and he said, hey, you know what I did? I said, no. He said, one night, I went up to that house that you showed me where so-and-so lives. Yeah. He said, I knocked on the door. He said, a lady came to the door, and I talked to her, and she invited me in. And I sat down and witnessed to her and told her about Jesus. As far as I know, she didn't get saved, but you know what? She had a hungry enough heart to invite him in. How many people would go there? A rich sinner lives there. It doesn't matter whether you're a rich sinner or poor sinner. If you're a sinner, you go to hell. And when you get to hell, all the money in the world isn't going to do you any good. There's only one difference between rich sinners and poor sinners, and that's the rich got all that junk that they can't take with them. And if you're a poor sinner, you just don't have to worry about it. Isn't that right? Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. Jesus out shaking the tree. Exciting things happen when you shake the tree. Not shaking the tree, boy. Shake it. Jesus said, I want you to bear fruit. That's a disciple. I can never witness to my doctor. He's rich. Isn't that funny how the devil does that? I've been in the home of my dentist twice. I know he's rich. He's rich just off me. If he don't have one other patient, he's rich. Sat in his home twice for a couple hours each time around his dining room table with he and his wife with an open Bible. sharing the scripture with them, showing them how they need to get saved. We get this mental block, you know, rich. Well, it's true that most rich people don't get saved. Jesus told us that, but there's still the odd one out there with just a lonely, hungry, empty heart. Jesus wants a harvest, and he expects one all year round. Well, quickly, there's something else I must show you. Turn to Luke chapter 13. It's exciting. Scary, but exciting. We've noticed three things. Jesus expects a harvest out of season. Jesus was angry when there was no harvest. Jesus said the harvest is always there if you'll just believe it. That's why he was angry. The sin of unbelief is what Israel was guilty of in Hebrews chapter 4. And now the fourth thing I notice is Jesus exercises patience with the trees. He said, "That's so unreasonable. Jesus just went in and cursed the thing." Well, you need to see the other side of the coin. Jesus does exercise patience with the trees. In Luke chapter 13 and in verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Notice how these fig trees keep popping up in the conversation all the time. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Sounds like an identical situation. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" The dresser comes and says, "Man, I've been here 3 years and this thing hadn't produced any fruit. It's just taking up space in the orchard. It's a cur. Get it out of here, cut it out." The dresser says, wait a minute. The fellow that's tending the garden, the owner, comes in and says, "Let's get this thing out of here." But the fellow that's taking care of the vineyard, in verse 8, and he answering said unto him, "Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." That's an obvious picture of what's going on here. God the Father says, "Planted the fig tree out there. I've been expecting its life for 3 years. Hadn't borne any fruit. Cut it down." God the Holy Spirit, our intercessor, says, wait a minute, Lord. Could you wait just one more year? Let me fertilize it. I'll get out the nitrogen and the potassium and all the rest of that stuff, you know. And boy, I'll dig around it, and I'll cultivate it, and I'll aerate it, and I'll pull all the weeds out, and I'll fertilize it, and I'll fix it up the best I know how to fix it up, and I'll put all my ingenious little skills in this thing. And boy, let's give it one more chance to produce fruit. The meaning of the parable is obvious. God says, "I want you to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to cut you down." There's lots of different ways in which the Lord cuts folks down. Sometimes we say, "Well, that means death." No, not always. There's lots of different ways in which the Lord cuts people down. I've seen the Lord cut folks down through financial disaster. There's all kinds of ways that the Lord can cut folks down. He says, "I want you to bear fruit." Isn't it interesting how some folks have borne more fruit in the last 6 months of their life in the hospital than they did in the 60 years before that? Isn't that interesting? God says, "I'll cut you down so you can bear fruit." Isn't it interesting how that all of a sudden when the message comes you're terminally ill, how that all of a sudden you forget thinking about what the world thinks about you and you just want to tell them about Jesus anyway? God will cut you down. But he's got all kinds of methods of cutting folks down, see. For one reason, because he hates you? No, because he wants you to bear fruit. That's why. Now, a cut down tree isn't always a disaster. A cut down tree still has a chance. Look over in the book of Job, chapter 14. A cut down tree still has a chance. Isn't it interesting how the Bible always interprets itself? Never miss. It'll always interpret itself. Job 14:7. "For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down. that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. God says there's hope of a tree that's cut down. But did you notice in Mark 11, the tree that we've been studying in our initial text, there's no hope for a tree that's withered and dried up from the roots up. No hope when a tree loses all of its moisture. You know what the moisture is? Ephesians 5:26. The water of the Word. No hope. You see, the Word of God is the water in your life, the life-sustaining agent. John chapter 4, Jesus taught the woman at the well that very thing. It's the Word of God that you need in your life to sustain you. And if you dry up from the roots up, then man, poof, the tree will wither and die, folks. That's just the way it is. There's still hope for a tree that God has to cut down. He'll send a pruner out and say, okay, get the saw out. Pull it up. But you know what happens a lot of times? You ever do that? I got two little trees in my yard that I planted last year, and they kind of croaked. You know? One of these mail-order jobs. I sent away to this mail-order house because they were advertising hazelnut trees. And I love hazelnuts. I like to sit around by the fireplace in the wintertime with a bowl full of hazelnuts. You know? Boy, great. And I had great visions of growing my own hazelnuts. You know, and so I said, oh boy, I can hardly wait. I'm going to have two hazelnut trees out in my backyard. And you have to have two, you know, so they'll cross-pollinate and do their thing, you know. So I said, okay, I'm going to have two hazelnut trees. One of them just never did nothing. Just stuck it in the ground. There, just one little skinny brown branch sticking up. And the other one grew two little itty-bitty green leaves on it for a little while. And then it just kind of... There went my hazelnut trees. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to cut them all the way to the ground. Now, I don't know if it'll work or not, but I've seen it work. Sometimes you cut it down and then all of a sudden the roots will do whatever they do, you know. And a little sprout will come off over here, over there. Maybe I'll have me a hazelnut tree yet. Don't know. But it works that way sometimes. That's what Job's saying. God sometimes has to cut you down because you're not bearing fruit. But that's not the end of your life, necessarily. Because there's still hope for a cut down tree. But folks, there's no hope for a withered tree. You do not allow the Word of God to infiltrate your life, to penetrate your life, your roots will dry up, and you'll wither and die. Oh my, Jesus exercised great patience with the tree. The Holy Spirit is standing at the throne of God saying, God, give him one more chance. Jesus Christ, our advocate, our intercessor on the other side of the throne, is there and says, Lord, give him one more chance. Let's fertilize the tree. Let's dig it up a little. Let's cultivate it a little. Let's do something. Let's give it one more year. Some of you folks have so resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life to fruit bearing. Some of you folks are on your last year. Some of you folks are on your last year. Some of you folk won't be here a year from today. Some of you are on your last year. Jesus can't be fooled. Jesus went down the way. What'd he do? He parted the leaves and he looked for fruit. Now the tree looked beautiful. It had leaves on it. Gorgeous. To the world, the tree looked great. But Jesus don't look at the leaves. Jesus parts the leaves and looks for fruit. Nothing there. I know a lot of folks who have their leaves on. Of course, fig leaves from Genesis chapter 3 to this day in the Bible are a picture of what? Human self-righteousness. Remember what Adam and Eve did? Remember when they discovered their nakedness and their sin standing before God? They went out and they sewed bamboo leaves together. palm leaves. No, it was fig leaves. And they sewed their fig leaves together. Well, you know, what a dumb thing to do. If I was going to try to put some clothes on, I'd figure out something better than leaves, because leaves kind of wilt and die and fade away before very long. I'd at least try to get me some bark or something. It shows the stupidity of man, though, you know. Man thinks he's so smart and he's so dumb. And here's Adam and Eve and their fig leaves, and God comes up with the only reasonable solution. God sacrifices an innocent animal and provides coats of skin for them to wear. And from that day to this, fig leaves have been pictures of human righteousness. And oh, there's so many people out there today, you know, they got their fig leaves on. They got their respectability on. They go to church. They do all the right things, supposedly. And they say the right things. And they got their fig leaves hanging all over them, you know? And boy, they look so nice and they look so good. But you can't fool Jesus, because Jesus comes up and just whoosh, looks for the fruit. The point that I'm trying so desperately to get across to some of you folk is that you're just not bearing any fruit. Some of you folks just are not bearing any fruit. You haven't even made a minute attempt to influence anyone for the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone really win them to Christ, in years. And at this precise moment, the Holy Spirit stands in heaven and says, Lord, one more year. One more year. And someday the Holy Spirit's even going to have to step aside of his role of Romans chapter 8 and say, okay, cut it down. God has a purpose for your life. It's to bear fruit. Why do we make it such a drudgery? Why do we make it such a chore, such a duty, when it can be such pleasure and so much satisfaction and so much fun in bearing fruit? Why is it so hard for us to do it, when in reality it's the greatest thing in life, folks? Bearing fruit. This church could be packed this morning from that wall to this wall with nothing but wide of an aisle down this way and that way if some folks would just get out and bear fruit. There are people that you can win to Christ and I can never win to Christ. Why are we so jacked up about this thing of winning people to Christ? Because hell is real, folks. Heaven is real. The Word of God is real. The blood of Jesus Christ is real. And it doesn't matter how religious people are. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care how moral they are. Without receiving Jesus Christ by faith and trust, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. Simple as that. And we need to reach them. We need to reach the rich like Zacchaeus. And we need to reach the poor like the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. We need to reach out and reach everybody that we can reach. We need to reach the people in the ghetto and in the exclusive suburbs. Jesus did. Jesus was interested in reaching the Samaritans and the Jews and the Gentiles and anybody he could reach. For Jesus said, the fields are already ripe in harvest. Now people come up with all kinds of excuses why they can't do it. Well, we live in the Laodicean church age, preacher. I mean, after all, you know, blah, 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 excuses. People are anxious to be one. There's people out there that are just waiting with a hungry, lonely heart for you to say something to them about Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Dear friend, I wonder how many of our folk here today, just before we pray, can say, preacher, there's one thing I know. I've been saved. I do know the Lord.
I came to a point in my life when I recognized my sin and my need of a Savior, and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and therefore if I died today, I'm 100% certain that I'd go to heaven. Now, I'm not talking about taking a communion or getting baptized or going through a catechism or a confirmation or a ritual. I'm talking about a time, it may have been a very private time, but a time in your life when you came openly before God with all the sincerity your heart can muster, and you confess to God your desperate need of a Savior. And you have no shadow of a doubt today but what He saved you because you ask Him to by faith. And so you have absolute knowledge of eternal life based on the promises of God's Word. If you know that for certain today as a confirmation of that, I wonder if I might prevail upon you. Just lift your hand for a moment, please. Say, yes, preacher, I do know that. I'm certain of that. Thank God I know it. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here today and say, preacher, I don't know that. I'm not sure I'm saved. Frankly, if I died today, I have no assurance of heaven or hell. I don't know. But I'd like for you to pray for me. I'm concerned for my soul and for its destiny. If you are, I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or point you out. I'm not here to do that, but I'll pray for you. If you, by uplifted hand, say, preacher, I'm not certain I'm saved, pray for me. Slip it up right now, please, just for a moment. God bless you, sir. Thank you for your courage. Thank you very much. You may take your hand down. Are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm not certain I'm saved today. I'd like to be. Please pray for me. Include me in that prayer. I wonder how many saved folk are here today and say, preacher, to be completely honest, before the Lord today, I'm not bearing fruit. I know I'm not bearing fruit the way I ought to. I know I'm not. And today I'm going to ask God to help me. Now, folks, don't get the wrong impression of Mark 11. Luke 13 sheds a little more light on the subject. God's not anxious to curse any tree. He'll do anything He can to help you. He'll give you all the necessary ingredients. He'll give you the water. He'll give you the fertilizer. He'll do anything He can to help you. If you'll allow Him to. If you'll but let Him. And you know you're not bearing fruit like you ought to. Dear friend, let me say you're robbing yourself of one of the greatest joys of life. Why don't you bear some fruit that'll have eternal results? That's the thing. I wonder how many saved folk are here today and say, preacher, I am concerned and I'm going to ask God to help me today to bear fruit. I know I'm not like I ought to. I'm going to ask Him to help me. Today, I'm going to do it. Right now, this morning even, maybe right where you stand while your head is bowed, but you're going to ask the Lord to help you. I wonder who'd just say, yes, I'm going to do that. Lift your hand, please. Across the auditorium, oh, there's quite a number of folks, hundreds perhaps even. Yes, God bless you folks. Thank you. Our Father, we're here today and we thank You for the Word of God. But this is an interesting story. And at first it's tremendously profound as we see that Jesus is cursing a tree and it doesn't even seem reasonable. But yet when we look into it, Jesus had every reason to curse it. For it was a picture of a nation and a people who had gotten completely away from God. And the point of it was they were not bearing fruit in any time of the year. They had completely forgotten about fruit bearing. And they were not disciples. Lord, we would desire to be disciples. Our desire is to be disciples, we pray. And a disciple is one who bears fruit. I pray for those here today who have not ever come to a full understanding and realization of what it means to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For folks who are not certain of heaven as a home. Oh God, help them today. Speak to them. Help them to know that Jesus loves them and died for them and paid the price for their sin. If they would but receive Him by faith, He'd save them. May they respond to this invitation and come. God, I pray for them. Encourage them today. Help them to do right. There are Christian folk here who we love and who we appreciate, scattered all across this auditorium. There are folks here who we pray for regularly. And Lord, some of them are concerned about the fruit in their lives, and we thank you for their concern. God, help them to bear fruit. Help them to get in the Word and find the wisdom that you have available for them. Heavenly Father, there's people out there that they can reach that I can never reach, that no one can except them. God, help them to bear fruit. I'll thank you for your leadership in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, and you raised your hand, you said, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm concerned for my soul. Do this. Do this." When the choir sings the very first verse, right on the first note, step out of your seat. Make your way down one of these aisles. We'll have someone here to meet you and help you with an open Bible. And come and say, "I'd like to be saved." Someone will just very quietly and discreetly take an open Bible and show you point by point. You're a sinner. Sinners die and go to hell. Jesus died for sinners. And if you'll ask him to save you, he'll do it. That simple. They'll show you from a Bible. Not from any book, but the Bible. They'll show you from this book. And dear friend, you can leave this auditorium in a few moments with a deep-seated realization and understanding based upon the promises of God's Word that you're a child of the King and on your way to heaven. Your sins have been forgiven because of the blood of Christ. If you'll come, we'll help you. We're not here to embarrass you, but we want you to step out and come. If you're saved and you know there needs to be some fruit bearing in your life, it hadn't been there. Perhaps, just perhaps, the thing that the Spirit of God would lead you to do is step out of your seat and come and pour your heart out to the Lord a while. Maybe you're particularly concerned about one individual or two individuals that you know, and you know they're lost, and you know they're going to die and go to hell unless they get saved. And you'd like to come and just kneel and pray for them and for a moment and say, "God, help me to help them. Oh, God, help me to reach them." God wants to use you to reach people that no one else can reach. Whatever your need is here today, if you have a need to be scripturally baptized, join an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church, whatever your need is, you come. As we sing on this verse, right now, you come. Step out and come and do what the Lord would have you to do. All fruit bearing, it's exciting. Did Jesus act unreasonably when he cursed a tree? No, not when you understand what's going on. A nation that had become sick spiritually, selfish, lives being characterized by ingratitude, sin, unrighteousness, a people given over to a reprobate mind. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, that you might bear much fruit." You can have all the possessions of this world. You can own a $750,000 house in Pittsburgh. And a million years from now, it won't make one bit of difference. But if you'll even win one soul to Jesus Christ in your life, 1 Thessalonians says that's a crown of rejoicing that no one will ever be able to take away from you. Ever, 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 friend, it'll be there forever.
bear eternal fruit. The choir will sing another verse. Some folks are here, some of them are getting saved. We invite you to step out and come as the choir sings. A thought just occurred to me. I know lots of people who spend so much time in despair and prayer and frustration over one person that they love very much. And that's good. I'm glad. But did the thought ever occur to you that if you just get busy out in the fields that are wide under harvest and just win anybody that you can win, maybe God would give you the one that you're so desperately concerned over. But all your prayers and frustrations and tears aren't going to do a bit of good if you're not out there doing a little something about it. God is definitely in the business of blessing those that are His servants and disciples. And He'd like to do the same for you. Cassandra Appleby, is that right? Comes today. Cassandra was saved when she was a little girl, 8 years old, baptized when she was 12, and she wants to be a member of this crazy church. God bless you, Cassandra. Thank the Lord for you. You are bringing your church membership from the Fakenham. Did I say that right? There's no R in there. Fakenham Baptist Church of Fakenham, England. As far as I know, we've never had anyone join our church from quite as far away as you have. Oh, we do have some others. The Smiths are from England, but they didn't come to us directly from England. They came via... Where was it? Where are y'all? They're hiding somewhere. Where'd you... Binghamton? Or that's right, Binghamton. That's right. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're just thrilled. You are you from England? You're from Florida. This blew my big speech about all that. All right. Okay, Florida. Well, amen. That's good. I was hoping I was going to be able to tease you about an English accent or something, and you don't even have one. Do you really? Well, you're just right at home, man. Amen. That's good. All right. We're glad today for Larry Folk, who comes, and Larry wanted to and did ask Jesus Christ to be his Savior.
Amen.
Larry, that's exciting. I mean, you came with your brother? Isn't that great? Exciting. I'll tell you, that's brother bringing brother. Amen. Larry, you asked the Lord to save you today. He's the only one that can do it. I can't save you. This church can't save you. No church on earth can save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And if he couldn't, then everything he did was stupid. But it wasn't. So you ask him to be your Savior today, and he gave you eternal life. He washed all your sins away. Not because you deserve it, because you don't. Neither do I. But he did just because he loves you. And now he asks you to serve him. He said, I save you, I gave you eternal life. Serve me and love me. And if you'll do that, you're going to experience some of the greatest changes and exciting things in your life that you ever imagined. And we're just thrilled for you. We're glad for you. And just exciting. And all the people said,
Amen.
All right. Well, we had 1,281 in Sunday school this morning. Some of the troops disappeared this week. Don't know where they went, but they're not here. We had 35 first-time visitors, however, today in our total Sunday school. 20 in our adult class, 20 visitors in our adult class, which we're very thankful for. We had an offering today of $6,368.32. Sometimes I question the spirituality of my ushers. I'm just kidding. At the bottom of this little report, one of them wrote down under the offering, he says, put it all on Miami in 10 points. I get those little notes often. I don't usually read them to you. Well, all right. I don't make any predictions till Super Bowl time, and then I never miss. You all know that. We're glad that you came. The Lord bless you. You're going to have a good day because you came to church. If you hadn't come, you'd have fleas all day. So, I'm glad you came. Let's pray, shall we? Brother Doug Yaw, would you lead us in prayer, please?